Everyone will stand in honor of the Holy Scriptures. The scripture reading is Genesis 25, verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You may be seated. There is so much happening in the world today that it is impossible. I'm telling you, it's impossible to keep up with the times in any sermon or newsletter. There are fires that are burning up homes in California, Oregon, and Washington. Large parts of a mountain that are falling and crushing people in Yosemite. Earthquakes that are occurring at a rapid rate. The most recent was in Mexico City. Hurricanes that have done the most damage ever in Texas, Florida, and the Caribbean islands. And another one already to hit, well, to hit, wasn't New Orleans, but it was, Biloxi, Mississippi. And then there was the shooting in Las Vegas, Nevada, by the supposed lone gunman from the 32nd floor of the hotel that overlooked the concert gatherers. 2 weeks from now, that'll be old news. There are at least 24 points that are overlooked on the main news channels about this incident. Here are 7. First one, there was more than one shooter. Dozens of concert goers reported more than one shooter. Senator Trey Gowdy, you know Trey Gowdy, has said publicly that he doesn't believe that the shooter could pull off this alone. One media source reported that they found just 200 cartridges on the floor of the hotel room, but there were 59 people who were killed, now they say 58, and over 500 wounded. Plus, he fired 200 rounds through the door at the security guard. 2. The weapon you hear on the audio was a fully automatic weapon, which is almost impossible to acquire by non-military people. These weapons require extensive background checks, a long wait, and are expensive, about $25,000, and are rare. The police and military forces are the ones that have this weapon, no civilians. 3. Why were the exits blocked? The concert trapped its country music fans, making their escape as difficult as possible, and even turned the stage lights onto the concert goers, making them targets like fish in a fishbowl. Why didn't they turn the stage lights out? 4. Why did the shooter have 18 rifles, and now they're saying over 24 rifles in his room? He could only shoot one at a time, and he had an automatic machine gunfire rifle. What was the purpose of taking all these guns up to his room? 5. The shooter is said to have been shooting for 9 minutes. The police didn't enter his room until after 72 minutes. What happened in the 63 minutes, that's over an hour, between the time he stopped shooting and the time the police entered his room? He is said to have shot himself. When? But before he did, they say that he shot 200 rounds through the door that hit a security guard in the leg. If his goal was to kill as many people as possible, why did he not shoot until his ammunition was gone or he was killed? Now, he had a videotape of himself the whole time shooting. So they could tell exactly when he killed himself. They had a videotape outside his room so he could tell when the police came. 200 shots with a video camera, knowing where the security guard was, he hit one out of 200 shots. I think I can shoot better than that. Why did ISIS claim that the shooter had been converted to Islam just a few months ago, and that they claim responsibility for this attack? ISIS is both the name of a foreign god and is the creation of the United States government. There are many Antifa insignias and pamphlets in the room, but the FBI won't confirm. Was he a member of this group? Well, this was a false flag event. But unlike Sandy Hook, where no one was killed, there were about 60 killed and over 500 injuries, some severe. Many were shot and some were trampled. If every bullet that was fired from the automatic rifle hit one person, plus the 200 shots at the security guard, that would be 760 shots. The time frame was between 10 minutes and over 1 hour. That is too large of a difference. But this was another false flag event to control our guns. The report of multiple shooters, the shooter shooting himself, all the weapons at the motel room and in his homes, and how long the shooting lasted are all part of a false flag. At the same time of this event, a major gun show was being held in Las Vegas. We will just have to wait and see what happens with this story. The sheriff of Las Vegas gave the following timeline. Quote, the first shots reported at 10:05 p.m., the sheriff said. The first two Las Vegas police officers arrived on the 31st floor of the hotel, one floor below, by 10:12, within only seven minutes, he said. So they're underneath the floor they're shooting from in 7 minutes. The gunshot stopped at 10:15, 2 minutes before the initially responding officers made their way to Paddock's floor. There they found a security officer who told them that he had been shot and pinpointed Paddock's location, the sheriff said. Many officers began arriving, some of them clearing rooms and looking for anyone who had been injured. Not knowing the extent of their risk, they worked slowly and methodically before breaching the door to Paddock's suite at 11:20 p.m., 65 minutes after the shooting had stopped. Officers found the suspect down on the ground. They then breached the door to the second room in the suite, but no one was there, he said. But what happened during the 65 minutes that he stopped shooting and the officers broke down the door in his hotel room? At what time did he shoot himself? He videotaped himself the whole time, so this question could be answered accurately. The public is not being told the truth about what really went down in Las Vegas. As you will see below, the evidence is mounting that there were multiple shooters, and this was an operation that was planned well in advance. But according to mainstream media, a 64-year-old retired accountant with a flabby physique and had no military training whatsoever, and that wasn't very experienced with guns, was able to pull the whole thing off all by himself. We are being told that Paddock was a lone wolf that didn't have any ties to terror groups, and since he is now dead, nobody is ever going to be able to interrogate him. But the Las Vegas mass murder is related to this sermon. For our own country's servitude to the powers of darkness, even though our father purchased long ago a proverbial mess of pottage, is now shamefully, totally bankrupt, and allowed to continue only at the pleasures of international usurers. When will the purchase of that Jacob made come to its fulfillment in the future? Is this event in history recognized, or are the people to whom it applies either apathetic or content to blame it on the deep state and then go back to sleep? Trump being president is no help either. After his rousing, truly historical inaugural address, many of his supporters chanted, "Lock her up," referring to Hillary. But Trump changed his pre-election speeches by saying recently that Hillary Clinton was a good person, and quieting those who continue to chant this mantra with, "We don't need that now." Then shortly after the man who ran against globalism repeatedly claimed that he was now both a nationalist and a globalist. And on it goes. He changed from draining the swamp to keeping the swamp. So what does this have to do with today's verse? What happened at this meal between the two men who were twins, Jacob and Esau? What did Esau do to despise his birthright? Was the only thing that he accomplished that day was eating some bread and drinking some lentil soup that was prepared by his brother? How many individuals have done this in 6,000 years? Who are the descendants of Jacob and Esau? Was that all that Esau did? There must have been something else. But what difference does it make to today's average Christian regarding what Esau did at that time? According to the book of Jasher, it says that Esau cut off the head of Nimrod and his two bodyguards. He then fled the area, leaving the other man who had been with Nimrod a short distance away. But when Nimrod's followers heard the cries of the three men being murdered, they hurried back and found their king and two men with him lying dead. They then began to chase after Esau to kill him. Quoting from the book of Jasher, when Esau saw the mighty men of Nimrod coming at a distance, he fled and thereby escaped. And Esau took the valuable garments of Nimrod, which Nimrod's father had bequeathed to Nimrod, and with which Nimrod prevailed over the whole land, and he ran and concealed them in his house, unquote. The valuable garments that were stolen by Esau from Nimrod were the garments that the Lord God had made for Adam and Eve. Then the garments went to Enoch after the death of Adam and Eve, Methuselah after the death of Enoch, Noah after the death of Methuselah, Ham stole them from Noah and hid it from his brothers, Cush was given the garments in secret by Ham. Nimrod was given the garments in secret by Cush. He was 20 years old when he put on the garments. Esau killed Nimrod and stole the garments. And Esau took these garments and ran into a city because Nimrod's men were coming. He was exhausted from the extravagant fight that he experienced with Nimrod and his two bodyguards and was ready to die through his extreme tiredness and grief. After he took the garments to his house, he approached his brother Jacob and sat before him. Now, quoting from the book of Jasher again, it says, and he said unto his brother Jacob, behold, I shall die this day. And wherefore then do I want the birthright? And Jacob acted wisely with Esau in this matter. And Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. For so it was brought about by the Lord, unquote. The book of Jasher informs us that Esau was exhausted and believed that he was going to die that very day. He hid the garments that he stole from Nimrod, whom he had murdered earlier, and saw Jacob and went to him with the desire to eat and drink his last meal before some of the men of Nimrod came and killed him. Esau at that time was not married and had no children. No children. And he was the recipient of the birthright. Maybe that was a major reason why he despised the covenant. He thought he was going to die. Well, what happened if he died? Wouldn't the covenant die with his death too? He held the covenant in such low esteem. So he sold his birthright to his twin brother for a bowl of lentils. It was no good to him now, so he might as well trade it for some lentil soup. He, like most of the so-called Christians of our day, considered the covenant of such a low value. What does it have to do with the New Testament salvation anyway? What good was it if he was going to die childless? So he sold it for a bowl of soup. But Esau would not have died that night. He and his descendants were in the covenant that God had made with his grandfather. He had to live until he had at least one child. But Esau believed that he was going to die that very day. So what good was the birthright if he was dead? So he sold the birthright to Jacob. He despised the birthright. But when he didn't die, he realized that he had sold the birthright to Jacob. Jacob was now the recipient of their grandfather's covenant. Esau began to believe in the importance of the covenant and how far-reaching the covenant was for the recipients. Esau wanted to be back in the covenant. Most Christians of today have done the same thing that Esau did. They marry outside of their race. They despise the covenant. Most Judeo-Christians don't even know that they are the recipients of the most glorious covenant ever made. They don't read the Bible or read it with the wrong interpretation. And as a result, they have been deceived to believe the covenant wasn't even made with them, but their enemy. They will miss the blessing of God if they are outside of his covenant. In the New Testament, or New Covenant, which is the correct translation, is the book of Hebrews. What is this warning about? It's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now this is the book written to the Hebrews. Who were they? Were they Polynesians? Were the Polynesians Hebrews? Were the Asians Hebrews? No. The Hebrews were the sons of Eber, who was the ancestor of the Israelites. Now, I've got a chart. There's a mistake in this chart. But it shows you Shem, Arphaxad, Sarah, and there's Eber. You come right on down to Abraham, and all the descendants, Jacob, and then look at that. Judah, and then you have the Jews. Edomites, Idumeans. How did they get Jews coming from Judah? This is a common chart found on the internet. It shows the deception of who the Jews are. The Jews are not descended from Judah, except for the Shelites. Esau was called a fornicator. Did Esau marry someone else's wife? No. Esau married outside of his race and had children that were not in his image. They were mongrels. He had despised the covenant. And when the blessing of his father was stolen from him by deceit, that was too much for Esau to bear. He cried to his father, begging him to correct his mistake. But his father sadly told Esau that he could not erase the blessing that he had mistakenly given to Jacob. Keep in mind that this is in the New Covenant portion of the Holy Scriptures. It says that Esau was rejected. He did not receive the blessings of the covenant, even though he cried with many and great tears. He did not repent. Does this have any meaning today? Christian Identity says, yes, it does have a very important consequence for today's events, even Las Vegas. Judeo-Christianity says, no. That original story happened in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament doesn't even have to be read anymore, unquote. Thus, the Gideon's Bible Society had replaced the Bible with the New Testament in the motel rooms throughout the nation. But it says that Esau was rejected in the New Testament. When Jacob and Esau were 40 years old, and Esau had already married two Canaanite women, it was time for their father's blessing. Esau had violated the conditions of the covenant by marrying two alien or strange women. He had married two Canaanite women who were forbidden for any Israelite to marry. The two foreigners, who were his parents-in-laws, were a grief to his parents, Genesis 26, verse 35. And he had sold the birthright to his brother several years previous to the blessing. With the help of his mother, Jacob disguised himself as his twin brother. And his father blessed Jacob, thinking he was Esau. Immediately after Isaac had blessed Jacob by mistaken identity, Esau entered their home with his slain venison. When Isaac learned of what he had just done, he trembled very exceedingly. And Esau cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. Does this mean anything at all in today's spiritual world? Why did Isaac tremble very exceedingly? And one of his sons cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. And Isaac couldn't change the blessing that he had just given to Jacob. And soon after this incident, Jacob was sent to his mother's family to find him a wife. And when Esau saw that his wives pleased not Isaac his father, he went and married a daughter of Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael. It was his father's niece, like his brother future's wives, the nieces of his mother. It was as far from the Canaanite women in the land as he could get, and it seems that this marriage was not an act of malice, but of respect. But it was still the wrong wife for Esau to marry. Ishmael had been kicked out of the house of Abraham after he had mocked the smaller Isaac. Esau still despised the covenant. But to the Judeo-Christians, it makes no difference at all. For they believe that all people are treated equally before God. It doesn't matter their theology if Esau married two Canaanite women and one Ishmaelite. They believe that now there is no difference between anyone in the world. Esau despised the covenant that the Lord God had made with his grandfather Abraham. What was the starting point of the covenant? It was the fact that Abram and Sarai did not have a son or even a daughter to pass on his inheritance. He could only pass it on to a non-relative, the steward of his house. The covenant was tied into the seed of Abram and Sarai. After she could have no children, she gave birth to her only son, a miracle birth son, Isaac. The covenant had a racial theme from the beginning. It was made with Abraham, who passed it on to his son Isaac, who passed it on to his son Esau, who despised the covenant, then sold to Jacob, who passed it on to his seed. Father, son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson, and so forth. Until we eventually, many years later, get to this verse. Does this make more sense now? Luke chapter 1, verse 72 and 73. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. This is written about Israelites who had the mercy promised to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the oath which he swore to their father, Abraham. This would eliminate the people of the world who are not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this doesn't mean anything to the Judeo-Christian. They believe that the recipients of the covenant change after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They apply it to all people who live on the earth. The Judeo-Christians believe that the death of Jesus the Christ changed the destiny of all races of the people on the earth. It's not just Israel, but all the non-Israel people of the earth that have the possibility of being saved. The descendants of Esau are no different than the descendants of Jacob. They are now equal. If this is true, then why was this ad that was sent to me via email by the organization called Christians United for Israel, CUFI? Action alert. Ask Congress to cut off Hezbollah's cash. Dear Donald, when you ask Israeli defense officers what keeps them up at night, they often answer with one word, Hezbollah. Hezbollah is the Iranian-backed terrorist army entrenched on Israel's northern border in Lebanon. Hezbollah is armed to the teeth. It has stockpiled over 150,000 missiles and rockets that can strike every city in Israel. In a future conflict, they will be able to fire over 1,000 rockets a day into Israel, a barrage so large it would overwhelm Israel's anti-missile defense systems and be able to strike civilian centers across the country. And Hezbollah is bloodthirsty. It has been Syrian dictator Bashar al-Assad's top ally, collaborating with him to defeat Syrian rebels and murder over 500,000 Syrian civilians in the process. Like all terrorist groups, however, Hezbollah needs money to operate. That's why one of the best tools we have to combat these groups is to target their funding. New legislation has been introduced in Congress that will do exactly that. The Hezbollah International Financing Prevention Amendments Act of 2017 seeks to close loopholes in prior legislation and cut off Hezbollah's cash. In particular, this legislation targets foreign governments that support Hezbollah and foreign individuals and companies that aid its fundraising or recruitment activities. And they have things you can click to ask your senator and representative to co-sponsor this critical legislation. It ends saying, "What blessings to you and to all you do for Israel and the Jewish people." Pastor John Hagee, founder and chairman. Week before the above, they sent this one. Making Israel's people safer, making Israel stronger. You play an important role in helping us tell Israel's story. We are grateful to have you standing with us on the front lines as we combat lies, myths, and misconceptions about Israel. To help you tell Israel's story, we have created the following resources. Israel 101. Israel 101 will teach you about Israel's continuous Jewish presence in the land for over 3,000 years. About the wars Israel has been forced to fight to survive. How Israel has offered to make peace again and again. And how modern Israel has fulfilled the biblical promise to be a light to all the nations. They are a light to the nations. Woo. If everyone is equal before God, why should Christians have to support anyone? Aren't they told repeatedly that they are all part of the same race? Why is Israel, meaning Jews, more important than the Hezbollah? And they give the Israel pledge. We believe that the Jewish people have a right to live in their ancient land of Israel, and that the modern state of Israel is the fulfillment of this historic right. We maintain that there is no excuse for the acts of terrorism against Israel, and that Israel has the same right as every other nation to defend her citizens from such violent attacks. We pledge to stand with our brothers and sisters in Israel and to speak out on their behalf whenever and wherever necessary until the attacks stop and they are finally living in peace and security with their neighbors. How could this article say that the Jews are our brothers and sisters? Why, according to their own theology, are the Hezbollah not our brothers and sisters? Christian Identity believes that neither people, the Jews or the Hezbollah, are our brothers or sisters. And if that is true, then who was our enemies that Zacharias was talking about in this verse? Luke chapter 1, verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. This is part of the prophecy of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Spirit after not being able to speak for about 9 months. He used three pronouns in this verse: we, our, and us. Zacharias was an Israelite. So that is what the three pronouns are replacing. Who were the Israelites being rescued from who hated them in the early first century? The Israelites were rescued from the number one enemy, the sons of Esau, the Jews. Who are the Jews, and where did they come from? British Israelism gives this as their answer. Quote, as even the current Jewish authorities admit, there are two distinct strands to this religion, namely the Sephardic Jews and the Ashkenazi Jews. The Jewish religious and political leaders admit there are two distinct groups in their individuals known as Jews. One is named Sephardic Jews, and the other is called the Ashkenazi Jews. How are they different? Now I'll go to the British Israel. Quote, the Sephardic Jews are thought to be descended from Judite and Benjamite peoples that refused to return to the Holy Land following the Babylonian captivity. Many of them traveled west and settled in the Iberian Peninsula in Spain and Portugal. There they flourished even during the Muslim invasions and occupation of that area in the 8th century AD. They may well have been joined by other survivors of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the Dispersia of 70 AD, unquote. The British Israelite magazine, The Christian Nations, tells us that the Sephardic Jews are descended from two Israelite tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They don't quote any sources. They just say that it is thought to be true. But it isn't true. The magazine says that many of the Sephardic Jews settled in Spain and Portugal. But then it says that, quote, they may well have been joined by other survivors of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the Dispersia of AD 70, unquote. They don't say, but they imply that the other survivors were Jews. Well, which of the two kinds were they, Sephardic or Ashkenazi? It doesn't fit any of their definitions. For they began their description of Sephardic Jews as those who were thought to be descended partly from Judahite and Benjamite peoples that refused to return to the Holy Land following the Babylonian captivity. If this group of Jews refused to return to the Holy Land, they were not in Jerusalem during his life and ministry. Then there's the obvious question, that who were the Jews who were in the small kingdom of God in the Bible? Is their definition saying there were no Sephardic Jews in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus? What does this verse mean in the New Testament, John 7:1? After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him, unquote. Most of the Benjamites who had been chosen to return to Israel from their captivity lived in Galilee, while most of the tribe of Judah lived in Jerusalem and the region to the south. Scattered throughout, the men from the tribe of Levi lived in both portions. Few Israelites lived in Samaria, which was the central region of the former nation of Israel. Were all these individuals from these seven nations annihilated? Are they descendants from these nations who are alive today? There were seven nations of the Canaanites: the Hivites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and the Canaanites. To the south were the descendants of Esau called Edom. To the west was the ancient enemy of the Philistines. To the east were the Moabites and the Ammonites. In Luke chapter 9, when Jesus was in Galilee, he called his 12 disciples and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He soon thereafter, chapter 10, chose 72 more men to be his messengers. He sent them to preach the gospel of God and to heal the sick. After feeding miraculously 5,000 men, Jesus was alone praying and his disciples were with him. And he told them of his death and resurrection. It's Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priest and the scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." Do you notice it says nothing about the Romans being involved with his murder? My conclusion. In the Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus tells us of the origin of the Jews. He says that Hyrcanus, the high priest of the Israelites, subdued the Edomians, or the Edomites, and permitted them to live in the land of Israel if they would circumcise their genitals and make use of the laws of the Hebrews. The Edomites submitted to the use of circumcision and the rest of the Hebrews' way of living, and they soon became leaders in the land of the Hebrews. That's from Antiquity of the Jews, page 279. The time of this incident in the Antiquities of the Jews was in the 2nd century B.C. The Edomites got their way into the kingdom of God. The Edomites are known as the Idumeans, which is Greek for Edom. The Edomites or Idumeans now became impostors of the covenant. The Herods and many of the Pharisees and Sadducees of the New Testament are Idumeans. It was at this time that the Edomites, Idumeans became the Judeans of the wicked seed, or Jews. Matthew 2:1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Herod the great was Idumean. The Herods were all Edomites. He also murdered John the Baptist. Here is where the deception gets very deep. They say that the Idumeans or Edomites were subdued by Acraeus and compelled them to become Jewish. Did you see the lie? This is where the Edomites became Jewish, when they became impostors of the covenant. It was when they became one with the Israelites. British Israelites, the Mormons, and similar groups all say that the Jews come from Judah, with a small group of Benjamites and Levites. Why do the Jews want to be part of Judah? Because Judah is the tribe of the kings of Israel. And that is the tribe which was also living in the kingdom where they were invited to move into Judea. They just moved north and lived in the place where the tribe of Judah lived too. The 10 lost tribes were not there. The Jews want the right to rule the world, and Judah was the only tribe of rulership. No other tribe besides Judah was given the right to rule by God. This is the tribe where our Savior was born, and this is the tribe where the imposters want to be from. Do you remember the stories of Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob? Wasn't he part of the covenant? He received a double portion as his two sons were adopted by Jacob. Had they ever been called Jewish? What about the tribe of Asher, or Naphtali, or Ephraim, or Manasseh, and so forth? Weren't they a part of the covenant that Judah participated in too? The two tribes of Joseph were given the birthright, while Judah had the scepter. What happened to the birthright if Ephraim and Manasseh are no more? In fact, the first place in the Bible where the word Jews are used is 2 Kings, and we have the northern kingdom of Israel fighting the Jews. The 10 tribes, along with many from the southern tribe, were taken captive by the Assyrians. Where did they go from there? Were they assimilated? No. Because the Bible and history gives us an indication that they were in existence in the world. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God. Now the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. This above introduction was made in the middle of the first century. The promises that were made to each of the 12 sons of Jacob that they would become a nation had to be fulfilled. Where did they go from Assyria? Do you know there's a huge rock larger than a football field that has carved images in them that give the answer to the question as to where the 10 tribes of Israel went? This huge monument is found in northwestern Iran. It is called the Behistin Rock. Here's a picture of it. It's incredible. This is carvings. This is all carved out scripture, carved out writings. What's it about? The Rock of Behistin is in the northwest Iran, which identifies the Israelites leaving the Assyria and crossing the Caucasus Mountains. Oh, thus they are known as Caucasians. On this huge monument, on this huge mountain, they're carved out in three separate languages in 515 BC. All of the nations and peoples that Darius the Great conquered and ruled as king of the Medo-Persian Empire. On this vast monument is where Sir Henry C. Rawlinson in the middle 1800s deciphered the inscriptions. In the above picture, we see King Darius facing nine captives, which is secured by the neck with a rope. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9 people all the rope around their neck. And there's the 10th person. He's standing with his foot on the 10th. A tenth is under the king's foot. Each of these men is differently dressed. Across the bottom and up on one side are many panels containing the story of Darius' conquest. There is also a large section of supplementary text. The account is written in three languages, Persian, Babylonian, and Elamite. These three languages give the five ancient tribunal names. Saka, Scythian, Sumerian, Gimri, and Qumri, as being identified as being Israelites. This is the name the Israelites and the ten tribes were known in these three languages. Now, I look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Where there is neither Greek, house of Israel, or Jew, house of Judah, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Who were the Scythians? Part of the house of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.